In recent months and years in our culture, there have been rallies, protests, and activist groups that have originated for the cause of social injustices. A social injustice is when a person is treated unfairly in a way that's not right, either by government, law enforcement, employer, or some other group in our society. Now, sometimes a social injustice can be perceived and exaggerated, but we would all have to admit they still exist, injustices in our culture. But when it comes to God, there's no such thing as a divine injustice. There's never occasion where God acts unfairly. There is never a situation where you could point to and say, that's just not right. That's not fair. That's not right for God to do that. That's not fair for God to act in that way. In Romans chapter 9, as we continue our study of this book, we find such an objection was raised. An objection concerning God's fairness. An objection concerning divine injustice as it was perceived. An objection that perhaps God is not acting rightly in this particular situation. I read from Romans 9:11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then?" Is this right? Is it fair? Is God being God when he does this? Of course, Paul frames the question, is there unrighteousness with God? His answer is, God forbid. So today we continue the message we began last Sunday, divine exhibition. In the word purpose of verse 11, inherent, a nuance in that word is to display, to set forth, or to place on exhibit. So whatever the purpose of God is, election is in harmony and in accord with the purpose of God to display, to exhibit in a divinely just and right and fair way something about God. Now we began looking from verse 6, the purpose of God stands by his word. That is, the word of God has not fallen and become unfaithful with regard to ethnic Israel because God never promised ethnic Israel eternal salvation. He did not promise every individual ethnic Jew salvation. He did make promises to ethnic Jews regard to the land and certain temporary things in the Old Testament. But God did not promise ethnic Israel eternal salvation because they are not all Israel, which are of ethnic Israel. The true Israel, the true descendants of Abraham, the true children of promise are created by the call of God. It is not of works, but of him that calleth. God calls into existence a true Israel for which the promises were made to them. And so he illustrates this with Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and Esau, as we looked at last Sunday. And so God, his purpose stands because the promise in Isaac shall thy seed be called produced the promised child. And so today God produces the promised child. He calls into existence the very Israel, the true Israelite, the descendant of Abraham spiritually, for which the promises of everlasting life were made. God's word stands. It hasn't fallen. God is faithful to his word. Secondly, we began to look at the purpose of God stands by election. And we saw Jacob and Esau, how that in this purpose to unconditionally choose those for which he would love and have mercy on, and to choose not to love, but to hate and to harden others. In this choice of God, he is acting unconditionally. He is not acting with reference to Jewishness, to ethnicity, to works, to effort, to running, to willing. God is acting in absolute freedom as God. When he loves, when he hates, when he chooses, and when he doesn't choose, God is acting in a manner consistent with unconditional election, and therefore God's purpose stands because of election. The very purpose of God is centered in the doctrine of election and the fact that He chooses without conditions, which now raises the question, is this right? And so Paul, anticipating by the Holy Spirit the objection, how is this right for God to do this, then begins to answer the objection by the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 15 through verse 18. And the way that Paul will do that, in posing the question, will say, the reason that God is right when He acts this way is because of two Old Testament citations. It's because of what He said to Moses, number one, and the conclusion. It's because of what He said to Pharaoh, number two, and the conclusion. And so Paul is going to demonstrate and define what it means for God to be right in the doctrine of election so that we can all humbly submit to what God says about His purpose and about unconditional election. Now, what has God said that poses the problem to Paul's Jewish audience? He has said many of his kindred are cut off from Christ. They're cut off from the covenant. They are not part of salvation. He answers the question with unconditional election. And so the idea of righteousness in Paul's audience is this: God cannot be right to love one and hate the other without some human distinctive, without some explanation found in the person as to why he loves and why he hates. In other words, well, because they're Jews, that's why he loves them, and he hates because they're not Jews. Or because of some effort or some work, something they've done, something about them, some decision they've made, some activity that God sees, foreknows, and on that basis God can love, God can hate. If not, how is that right? Now, that's a faulty definition of God's righteousness. It's kind of like a righteous judge. You would expect a judge in the courtroom to be right when he judges based on activity, evidence, facts, what's happened here. But that's not the definition of God's righteousness. So Paul's idea of Old Testament righteousness is totally different than their idea of what it means for God to be right in the doctrine of election. Now, the Jews don't really charge God for being unrighteous. They know He's not. What they're saying is, that would make God unrighteous, Paul. And since He's not, that means you're wrong, Paul. Now, perhaps you've had that presented to you at times. Somebody may say, well, that's just not fair. God is not being fair here. They're really not charging God with unfairness. What they're saying is, therefore, you're wrong. And so if we let Paul have his say here with regard to God's righteousness, we're going to see that when God acts this way, He is acting righteously based on what was said to Moses and based on what was said to Pharaoh. Why do we conclude that way? Because of the word gar or for. In verse 15, because he said to Moses, is God acting unrighteous? No, he's not, because he said this. Then in verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, which God is making scripture synonymous with his own word, because he said that. So scripture hears the word of God. God is not unrighteous in unconditional election. Why? Because he said to Pharaoh. And so we must examine these two statements to come to the conclusion of what it means for God to be righteous in unconditional election. So let's begin, first of all, by turning to the context of Exodus 33:19, where we find Paul using this citation, and we should be able to observe in this passage what Paul means when he says, God is in fact righteous in election because this is what he said to Moses. Now, we read this in our public scripture reading, but I'll pick up again in verse 16, where, as you remember in the reading, God had said he would not go up with the people. He would send an angel before them, lest at any moment he would destroy them or consume them. Since God said that they were a stiff-necked people, beginning in Exodus 32, Moses on two occasions says, forgive them, pardon them, blot me out if not. And God said, every man will answer for his own sins. Then in verse 16, he makes a third plea, regarding God going with them. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us, so shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth? And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech you, show me your glory. Now it appears that Moses wants to look into the very nature of God, the heart of God, and find an assurance that God is going to forgive this stiff-necked people. I mean, Moses knows there's no basis here for God to forgive them. God is just acting in some way out of his own nature. And so on that premise, he says, show me your heart. Show me who you are. And this is the answer of God in verse 19, for which Paul references in his argument regarding God's righteousness. He said this, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious, and whom I will be gracious, or to whom, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. How then is this citation a demonstration and a definition for God to be right in election? Three observations. The first one is God's righteousness relates to his glory, his goodness, and his name. Notice, Moses says, show me your glory. God says, I'm going to show you my name. What is that name? I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. It is the name of God. His name consists fundamentally in the tendency and inclination to show mercy. That's who he is. Whenever God acts to show mercy, he is always acting rightly because it is his name. And a name in the Bible expresses his character, his attributes, his nature. This is who God is. Whenever he shows mercy, he's showing it from a disposition and an inclination that comes from his name. Therefore, he's always right. He's never wrong in any context when he shows mercy. In fact, the Bible will say that glory and the name of God are often synonymous. Isaiah 48, verse 11, For mine own sake will I do it. For how shall my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory to another? God preserves his name from being polluted, which means he will not give his glory, his name, to be polluted to another. The glory of God is the name of God, but also overlapping is the goodness of God. Now, if you notice in Exodus 34, 6, where God will give this verbal theophany, Moses won't see God. There'll be an appearance in verbal form. God will speak. In verse 6, he says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord. Verse 19 of Exodus 33, the Lord will pass before you his goodness. Exodus 34, 6, the word goodness is replaced with the Lord, Jehovah, because that's who he is. That's his name. His glory, his goodness, and his name will be verbally displayed to Moses, and the apex of that name is mercy. Now, why in Exodus 34, 6 and 7 does God expand with a sixfold declaration of this side of his character? Mercy and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, abundant in truth, keeping mercy, and then forgiving. Because Exodus 33:19 is a compendium of an exhaustive subject. A compendium is a brief summary statement of something more exhaustive. It is the substance of the name of God. It's the main idea. It's the main point. It is the main event. And so God gives a compendium of what he will later be more exhaustive in a sixfold declaration, the apex, the highlight, the climax of the name of God is that he shows mercy. Now in Romans chapter 9, verse 17, what's God doing? He's being merciful in election. In unconditional election, his inclination, his natural tendency is to show mercy. He's righteous. That's the first observation. Secondly, God's righteousness relates to his freedom. We saw that in Romans 9. We see it here in this citation. When God shows his name, not only is it his name to fundamentally be merciful, but also to distribute that mercy sovereignly and freely. That's his name. That's who he is. This is not just something he does. Intrinsic in the nature, in the heart, in the character of God is to be free. This is his glory. There's a Hebrew idiom expressed in the Latin with this phrase, idem per idem, I-D-E-M, Latin, the same for the same. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will eat what I will eat. I will go where I will go. I will do what I will do. The force of the idiom is expressed in the unspecified activity. What will you eat? Whatever I eat. The force of the unspecified activity conveys that the actor is going to do whatever he does according to his own will and according to his own pleasure. When God acts consistent with his pleasure, he is acting righteously because it is the name of God to be free. And so in Romans 9:17, why is God not acting unrighteously when he unconditionally chooses one and unconditionally does not choose the other? Because he's acting in total freedom. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. This Hebrew idiom is also expressed, you remember in Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. The independence of God. It is the glory of God. It is the name of God to be free in whatever he does. If God chooses on the basis of some human distinctive, he's no longer God. He's acting out of character. That's what parents say sometimes about their children, maybe a little child. I don't know what's wrong with him. He's just not acting right. He's acting out of character. Something he's doing here is different than how he's been acting the last few weeks. I don't know what he ate. I don't know if he needs a rest or a nap. God never acts out of character. Then how does he act? He always chooses freely and distributes mercy and withholds it according to his sovereign prerogative, which is the purpose of God, and he will never act otherwise. So to charge God with not being fair is to say, God, you're acting unrighteously when you act freely. See, what Paul is doing here, he's using this text about the name of God to show that when God acts with regard to the name, he's never acting in an unrighteous way, ever, no matter what he does. As long as he acts with regard to glory, to name, and being gracious and doing it freely, he is acting as God. He is acting according to his pleasure, and therefore he cannot be charged. Now, men may charge him, and men may say, but Paul's answer to the objection is, I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, because that is the name of God, according to Exodus 33:19. This is who he is, and he's right. Third observation, God's righteousness always relates to proclamation. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Now we're going to see this more clearly in Romans 9, 18 regarding Pharaoh. But I think Paul uses this text because in it is the name of God being displayed, being proclaimed, or as our title says, being divinely exhibited. Let's think about that for a moment. God divinely exhibits or displays his name in creation. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. God went on record to say, I'm not being silent with regard to something about my name, my power, my eternality. So he created to display, to exhibit something about his glory. He was acting righteously with regard to his name. In providence, Psalm 115, verse 1 and 2. Not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. Name and glory. For thy mercy and truth's sake. Give glory to your name, which is mercy and truth, the truth about mercy. Now, wherefore doth the heathen say, where is now thy God? Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. What is the pleasure of God in what he does, which is called providence? Thy name and thy glory. Our God does his pleasure. What is his pleasure in everything he does? To give glory to his name, to his mercy, and to his truth. Therefore, God is righteous in every act of providence. All of them. Why? Because he's acting with a high regard, with an allegiance to his name. If God does not act with a total allegiance to his name, he's acting out of character. He's not acting right. In fact, he would be unrighteous and cease to be God. Do you see Paul's point? No, God is not being unrighteous in unconditional election because this is the name of God. To proclaim it. In creation, he proclaimed it. In providence, he proclaimed it. You see that in Ephesians 1:11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who is at work. This is providence. He's at work in everything according to the counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why is God working in everything to make it serve his purpose? For the praise of the glory of his grace. Is that right? Yes, it is. Why? Because the aim of his providence in everything, universally, is the proclamation of the praise of his glory. He's not acting out of character. He's acting as God. He's being God. He's acting rightly in providence. What then about redemption and salvation? Ephesians 1:4 again. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, freedom. Why? To the praise of his glory. Is it right for God to choose and predestinate who he will save as long as he's doing it to the praise of the proclamation of the glory of his name? If he doesn't, then you can say it's not right. God, did you do that for any other reason than your own name? Yes, that's not right. Everything he does is right. Intrinsically he's right, but when he acts, it is right. As he did to Moses, I will show my glory, show my goodness, proclaim. He will proclaim his name in redemption. He will proclaim that name in salvation. Now think about the Exodus itself, the redemption of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Now here we are in Exodus. This is when they exit Egyptian bondage. This is when God is going to use the word redemption. He's going to rescue them. Why is he going to do that? That they may know Jehovah God. Is God acting right in all? Well, yes, he is. Why? Because he's acting with a supreme regard for the proclamation of his name. Now, just think about this beginning in Genesis 15:13. Deep sleep falls upon Abraham. Abraham says, how will I know that all this is going to happen? Falls into a deep sleep after he divides the animal carcasses. And while he's asleep, God says this. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be in a strange land which is not theirs, and they will serve them and be afflicted 400 years. And afterward, I'm going to bring them out with a great substance. Exodus, redemption. Now, whose idea was that? Well, Abraham's asleep. It's not his plan. It's not his purpose. It's the purpose of God to make a divine exhibition in the redemption of Israel. Abraham doesn't even have a seed yet. But God's going to create the seed. It's the plan of God. It's the purpose of God that accords with election. To display, to give a divine exhibition of the mercy of God. And if God acts that way, whatever he does, he's never wrong. He's always right. So what does he do? Here comes Isaac at the right time. According to a 400-year calendar. That God is working precisely. He's put himself on a timetable of 400 years. Isaac, then Jacob, then the 12. One is Joseph. But there's a problem. They're not in a strange land. They're in Canaan. You got to get into the strange land if you can be redeemed from the strange land. And so Psalm 105 verse 16, God called for a famine on the land. He sent a man before them, even Joseph. Now, is that right? Do you know how he sent Joseph? Through hatred, slavery, and prison. Hated by his brothers, sold into Egyptian slavery. Accused by Potiphar's wife, goes into prison falsely. But you see, he needs to be in a prison where the Pharaoh's king's prisoners come, because that's where the dreams will happen. They will interpret, that will then send for Joseph to interpret Pharaoh's dream, for which he can become prime minister. Save up plenty in the 7 years of plenty. So the 7 years of famine that God called for, there would be food for the people. So what happens? Here comes the family of Jacob to Egypt. And the 11 sons that represent 11 tribes. And Joseph is there because we have the creation now of the nation of Israel, for which Jacob is the great patriarch and namesake of Israel. Now, is that right? Famine and difficulty and hatred? You see, God had planned it for good. Genesis 15:20. Although they planned it for evil. Now, is it right for God to plan their evil and use it for good? Only if God is acting with a high regard for his name, as he does in unconditional election. What happens in Israel or Egypt? They grow, they multiply, and they're hated. Joseph dies, another king arises that didn't know Joseph. They oppress the people. They afflict the people, just as God said in Genesis 15:13 on his 400-year timetable. Then what happens? He sends Moses, and he gives great signs and wonders and miracles. And then we find in Exodus 6 verse 7 these words. Why did God do all this? It was his plan. It was his purpose. Verse 6, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Now who laid the burdens? The purpose of God laid the burdens on them. The plan of God laid the burdens. Because God brought them into Egypt where the burden happened. All they had to do was say, no, you don't want to go down there. They're going to afflict you. You're going to serve in cruel bondage. I'm going to keep you out. He says, no, you're going to Egypt. The plan of God laid the burden. Is that right? Is God acting righteous here? Verse 7. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be for you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. When I redeem you, you're going to know I am the merciful God. All of this that was happening was aiming at the proclamation of the name of God to Israel to be merciful. Is that right? By definition of Paul's idea of the righteousness of God in the Old Testament, it is righteous. It is righteous. Now we can think about the fall of Adam in that respect. Have you ever wondered? I mean, it was the plan of God for him to fall. It was his purpose. That's clear in the Bible. The lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. And the lamb's not going to hang out there before the foundation of the world. Just stay there without being slain. And the only way he's going to be slain is if sin exists. So God willed for sin to exist in his good world. He willed it in the sense that he purposely planned to permit it. On purpose, he said, I'm going to let this happen because I have a plan. Do you know what evil and abuses and atrocities have come out of the fall of Adam? Now I ask you, is that right, God? Are you right to let it happen on purpose? I mean, all you had to do is stop it and look at all the pain and sorrow and evil and despicable acts would have never happened. Is that right? According to Genesis 3:15, it was right. The seed of the woman. God set the stage for a divine exhibition of his mercy in the cross. And a purpose for evil to exist set the stage for the exhibition. Is God right? He's right. Why? Because he acted in character with the proclamation and display of his glory. And therefore, he's right. You can't charge him. If he said, hey, I just let this happen. I don't know why. I just thought I'd let it happen. He's wrong. That's not right. It's never right. That's why we believe Romans 8:28. How can God work everything out for the good of those that love God? How can God just let evil exist and sin happen? Is it right? Only if there's a purpose in verse 29 to conform you to the image of his Son. The predestinating and electing purpose of God is to display his glory in the salvation of sinners by making them like Christ and showing them his mercy. You can test that throughout Scripture. And you'll see over and over again, God's righteousness consists in a nature that is going to proclaim, honor, preserve, and hold to an allegiance to his name. If God ever stops doing that, then we can say, you're not being fair, you're not being right. Unconditional election serves the purpose of God because he freely chooses, he freely withholds his choice, he freely loves, and he freely hates, and there's no human distinction that influences him to do it, and therefore he's being right. He's righteous. Now that's an astounding answer from Paul, and it shocks us. But that's what Paul is saying. That's his whole basis of saying, no, God is righteous because he said to Moses. No, God is righteous because he said to Pharaoh. What did he say to Moses? My glory, my name, my mercy, my freedom, I will do as I will do, and that's what makes him God. That's what makes him God. Objection countered by Paul. But there's another objection. Or another answer to this objection. It's twofold. For he said to Moses, and now we find in Romans 9:4, the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Now, there's a more clear connection with the name of God because it's going to specifically be stated. We had to go back to the verse itself and we find the glory, the goodness, and the name. But Paul here says, is this not the connection between the two passages of Moses and Pharaoh? Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Ishmael, Esau, Pharaoh. Love, hate, choice, does not choose. On what basis? Freedom. That's his name. He's God. He's being right. So let's explore verse 17. By the way, the conclusion of verse 16 is, so then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In other words, there's no human distinction. God didn't look out and see your decision. You made one. That's what regeneration's for, to come to Christ and believe. That's the whole point of the new birth. It happened, but it was not that. If God was choosing you on the basis of your faith, he's being unrighteous. He's not honoring his own name because he's not acting in freedom. He's acting out of, well, you know, you did something, so I'm going to choose you. It's not of him that runneth. Probably for the Jewish context, he's talking about the law, works, but we could expand this to mean sanctification, doing good works, serving God. He didn't look out and say, you're going to be such a serving kind of person, I think I want you to be mine. It is not of him that runneth. So the Jew says, well, what is it then? If it's not Jewishness or works or running or will, what is it? It is of God. He decides to show mercy. He decides not to show it. To whom he decides not to show it. All right, verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. All right, this is the second answer to the objection of whether God is right in unconditional election. First, the raising up of Pharaoh is synonymous with the hardening of Pharaoh. To raise up means to raise up into an existence or into a condition. Now, the word can be expanded beyond that. But when God raised him up, God was hardening the heart of Pharaoh. Over 17 times from Exodus 4 to 14, God says, he hardened his heart. as he said he would do, as the Lord has said. You go say to Pharaoh, let my people go, and you make sure you display all the signs and wonders I put in your hand, but he will not let you go because I will harden his heart. Why? That I may show my wonders and my signs. In fact, 10 of them just keeps hardening to give space for all 10 plagues. Now, God could have wiped him out way before that, but he was on a 400-year timetable. He could have done it as soon as Pharaoh put one Israelite into afflictions. That's it. You're gone. Why did he wait? To show his power in Pharaoh. And so that, twice the word Hina, so that he may show his power, so that he might declare his name. Is that right? And you should be able to tell me why now. Because he's acting with regard to his name. That's why he raised him. That's why he hardened him. To declare. So what's happening here? The show of power in the declaration of his name is a show of a divine exhibition for which God purposed to display. The doctrine of election is according to this purpose. And God is right to do so because he's going to declare his name. Now, what exactly is the power that he declared? This show of power in the 10 plagues, which culminated in the destruction of Pharaoh, the army and the soldier and the horses cast into the sea. They sang the song of Moses in Exodus 15. And then in verse 6 are these words. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. There has been a glorious exhibition of the divine power of God. Now look at the parallelism. Let me state it again. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, parallelism, but now this, has dashed in pieces the enemy. What is the show of force? What is the show of power? What is the divine exhibition? It is the dashing to pieces the enemy. Why did God do that? So that his name might be displayed over all the earth. And that name was spread to a town called Jericho, where Rahab the harlot heard the name of God. She said, we have heard how God destroyed the enemy in the Red Sea. What is she saying? We heard of the glory of his divine power. Our hearts have melted because of God. What's God doing? He's making a proclamation of his name. That's his purpose. That's the purpose of hardening. That's the purpose of raising it up. It's a purpose of a divine exposition. It's a purpose to show his power. And God did it. Is God right to raise up a man, choose him for this purpose, and then so harden him? That's the objection. That's not fair. It is. Why? Because it's intended for a proclamation of the name of God. That's it. God's right. Let all the earth keep silent before him. He's moving toward the proclamation of his name. Interestingly, in the same context of Exodus 15, when they sang the song of Moses, you know what else they said? The Lord also has showed mercy on his people. In the same event, God places on exhibition mercy and power. Mercy and power. What do we find in verses 17 and then 19? Or verses 15 and 17? A display of mercy on whom he will display mercy to, and a display of power on whom he will show that power or hardening. And so God is acting in accord with his name. Notice again the conclusion, therefore. Hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. There again is the freedom of God for which election accords. Unconditional election means God freely chooses and God freely decides not to choose. On what basis will he decide not to embrace a Pharaoh, an Esau, or Ishmael in his covenant? on the basis he will harden whomsoever he is pleased to harden. It will not be because of their works or because of any human distinctive. It will be wholly because of the pleasure of God. That's it. I mean, you look at something for Pharaoh and say, well, he was a bad guy. I mean, that's not why. I mean, he did a lot of bad things. That's not why. Why? Because God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will harden whomsoever he decides. I just don't know if that's fair. I mean, I just don't know if that's right. He did it for his name's sake. Therefore, he's righteous. He's righteous. That's the principle of freedom, and that's the purpose of God in Pharaoh. Now look, we have two sides of God here in his name. We have the side of mercy, and we have the side of power and wrath. And both of these came together in the event of the Exodus. So when you have two sides and two halves, what do you have? A whole. Now we move to the fullness of God. The purpose of God that stands according to election is God will be free in his purpose of choosing. God will be full in the divine exposition. God will not put on display a half God, an incomplete God, a God that is lacking, a God that is imperfect. He will put on display the wholeness of his nature. And within the divine theophany, the verbal theophany in Exodus 34, what does God also say? Visiting iniquity. He will not acquit the wicked. He will display his power. He will display his wrath. Is that right? Yes, because he will display it for his name's sake. He will vindicate his own name. Therefore, this two-sided, as it were, part of God that Paul will talk about, mercy and power, completes the picture of the fullness of God, which now leads us to move towards verses 22 and 23. What is this purpose of God that election accords with, where God maintains an allegiance to his name to display mercy but also to display wrath? This complete God that will reveal himself. Now let's begin in verse 19 to see something about God's purpose of election for which he will display a fullness, a riches of his glory, a complete picture for his people. So in verse 19, Paul anticipates another objection concerning the activity of God in election. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath yet resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Now the objection that Paul is countering is an arrogant contradiction of God. That's what the word reply against means. It means to dispute with God. Paul is not saying, nor is God saying, you can never question anything about me, because Paul is going to answer the question. But God is saying, do not come before me with a contradiction, a disputation, an arrogance, as if to say, God, you can't be that way. You can't do this. That's what Paul is condemning. You can't choose this way. You can't be this way. Well, this is who he is. So that's the first thing Paul is doing by this language. He's not saying, well, hey, I'm not going to answer your question. He's going to answer the question. For who hath yet resisted his will? Now, the will there is the sovereign will of God. And who resisted it? Did anybody resist it in the recounting of the providence of God all the way to leading Joseph into Egypt and the redemption? Nobody resisted the sovereign will of God. So why does he yet find fault is the question. And, of course, the answer to that, first of all, is the will of God does not create sin in the sense that he's the efficient cause of that sin. Okay, disregard the dings. God's will that cannot be resisted is not the will of God that is going to be the efficient source of Pharaoh's sin. Okay, now the way you can see this is beginning in verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor? The will of the potter in making vessels is working with clay for which he didn't create the nature of the clay. The clay by nature is flexible and has a certain color. So when Paul poses the question, who resisted his will? He doesn't mean the will of God is to be the source of sin by working in Pharaoh so that he sins. That's the first answer. That's why he can find fault, because Pharaoh's sin is of Pharaoh. Even though God willed it to exist and providentially he hardened Pharaoh, yet the sin of Pharaoh, the fault of Pharaoh, is Pharaoh's. Now you can see this in verse 22. What if God, willing to show his power to make his power known, or his wrath make his power known, endured with much long suffering? God was carried about with long suffering with Pharaoh, which implies that Pharaoh's sin was owing to a heart like clay, whose nature is to oppose and be at enmity with God. So the will of God for which Pharaoh could not resist was not the kind of will that's inside of Pharaoh making him sin. That's why he can find fault. The sin of Pharaoh was his sin. It was his sin. And God was long-suffering because God had a purpose. So that's the first answer. He can find fault because to resist his will doesn't mean people are mechanically doing evil and they can't help it. They're freely, willingly, wantingly desiring to do what they do. Why did Pharaoh do it? It's what he wanted to do. But God hardened his heart. That's the first answer. The second one is the will of the Creator is like the will of the potter in this sense. Now, he uses the metaphor of the potter because the will of the potter is right. Now, that's the word power. Again, in verse 21, hath not the potter power? The word power means ability, liberty, freedom. All right? The will of the potter with regard to the vessels he makes, it is his will and his right to show his ability. I mean, that's his very purpose, isn't it? When a potter makes a vessel, his will, his design, his purpose is to take the clay and fashion a vessel of pottery that will display or exhibit something of the skill and wisdom of the potter. I mean, his livelihood's dependent on that. You know, he wants to show all of his skill. That's his aim. And so he places it in the public agora, the marketplace, and people walk by, and they're drawn to the attention of the pottery because of how well it was made. And the beauty and the skill and the wisdom. So if he makes a vessel of honor that puts up in a showcase in the house, or he makes a spittoon for which tobacco is shot into, either way, honor or dishonor, what's the will of the potter? To display creativity, to display skill and wisdom. And so the will of the potter, the will of the Creator, which cannot be resisted, the sovereign will, is the will of God, whose design and intent is to display His glory, His power, His wisdom, His ability in making a vessel to honor and making a vessel of dishonor. In other words, the aim is a full display of glory. Now, would you say to a potter, you're so wicked. It's not right for you to put all that skill of your hands into that vessel. That's not right for you to use your wisdom and your hands and use that will and make such a vessel like that. That's not right. No, it is right. It's expected. That's what he does. Are you going to charge God? Say, God, that's not right as the Creator to will and to bring about in such a way that the doctrinal election means I choose one and not the other. I love one, I hate the other. No, because he's aiming for a full display of glory. God is going to place on divine exposition his name, his glory. And so, what's the answer? Why does he yet find fault? Because Pharaoh, the vessels of wrath, or he's long-suffering with them. They have sin. So the will of sovereign will of God is not producing the sin. The sovereign will of God is hardening and working providentially to bring about a certain end for the glory of His name. And secondly, the freedom of the potter, the ability of the potter is displayed in a full display of his skill. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to use this skill I learned in school, but this one, you know, the people don't need to see that. That wouldn't be good. No, all of his person comes into the vessel and is transferred from the heart of the potter to the hands of the potter to the vessel. And thereby he is displaying fully, fully his glory. And so with the vessel of dishonor, God purposes to permit, because he does not choose, he does not love them. So he purposes to be long-suffering and permit on purpose to display wrath and power. With the vessels of mercy, he purposes, he chooses to display mercy so that he can display a full range of his riches. Which brings us to 22 and 23 now. What if God, willing, this is his will, this is his desire, he's determined to show wrath? That this means it's what he wants to do. That's what his aim is. That's what his design is. Why would God want to show wrath? Why would it please him to show wrath? No, his pleasure is not in their destruction. It's in the outcome. Remember, that's what it means for God to be right. His pleasure is not in the particular evil that he permits, as if to say, I will this to exist, I'm elect to exist, I must have pleasure in that. No. His aim in the permission of vessels of wrath fitted to destruction is so that he might show his name. And if God's aiming there, he's always right. So what if God, willing, he is willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, which are fitted to destruction, in order that, now here we separate the two sides of God, and I'm trying to be simple with two sides. I know that there's many faceted sides of God, but the mercy and the wrath. Notice the focal point, as Exodus 33:19 says, the compendium, the focal point, the main idea of God is mercy. The main idea is not wrath. So he's willing to show wrath in order that he may display riches. Kaihina, even in order that. Why is God making his power known? Even in order that he might make known the wealth, abundance, the fullness of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he afford prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. A full display of his glory. See? The purpose of God in election is that he will be free in election. That's his name. The purpose of God in election, he will be full. Because there's no side of God for which you'd say, that's not really good, you know? We say that all the time. I've said before, you go to an interview on a job, and they say, tell me something about yourself. I am lazy. I don't like to work. And I think your company is just not that good of a company. I mean, that's something about you. Don't say that. You put your best foot forward. You say, well, I'm a hard worker. I like to get up. I'm motivated. And maybe you stretch it just a little bit. Now, if God's going to display his name, what do you think he ought to withhold? I agree with you. There is nothing, there's no flaws in God. None. So God's aim in the full display of his glory is the aim of fullness of joy. Psalm 16. In thy presence is fullness of joy. You know why? Because he's willing to show wrath in order that he might make known. A full display gives full joy, for which if God decided, you know, I probably shouldn't show this wrath thing about my name. I probably should keep that secret. Your joy is incomplete. The backdrop of the riches of glory is the power, the show of power, the show of wrath for which God is after. So God is after the full enjoyment of his people in the display of the riches of the potter, the glory of the potter. That's his will. Now remember, why does he find fault? Because the vessels of wrath have fault. They sin. So he's not creating their sin, but he has a purpose with this vessel. What about your sin? What about the vessels of mercy? Well, they're just not quite as bad. Wrong. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, there's a Redeemer that God sent to display the two parts of God, right? What do you see at the cross? Wrath. A show of power. A demonstration of power. He destroys His Son. Is that right? Is it right to kill a righteous man that has no sin, no flaws, no evil? It is not right unless God is aiming for the glory of His name. And He was. And so Christ becomes sin. God destroys Him that He may glorify and magnify His grace. There's wrath, there's mercy there. He has mercy because through the substitutionary cross of Christ, our sin, every bit as bad as the vessels of wrath, are laid on Him. And He gives us His righteousness. God displays a full display of wrath and mercy. And coming in the ages to come, at the final return of Christ, what is God going to do? Receive us into His glory, where there'll be fullness of joy and pleasure at His right hand. Pleasures infinite because of the divine exhibition of God. Now, a couple of application in closing, because this is a... Paul is not making too much application in this message. He is defining what it means for God to be righteous. One is, a vessel of mercy is the elect of God that puts their faith in Jesus Christ. That's who they are. He justifies by faith, and He justifies the elect. That's the same person. Therefore, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Repent and believe. Secondly, what does this do to evangelism, for crying out loud? I mean, you know, whoa, God's going to have His way. Nobody's going to resist His will. It motivates, right? I mean, look at the life of Paul. He wrote this stuff, you know? I can see Paul, after penning Romans 8 and 9, said, you know what, I'm retired. I'm going to get a cottage by the Sea of Galilee, Mediterranean Sea. I'm just going to live it out because, after all, God will have His way. No, he says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul is motivated by the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God. It motivates him. If it's not motivating you, something's not firing. And I confess, we can be there, can't we? Say, you know, what's the point? God's going to have His way. He'll have His way by means of conversion. That's how He's going to have His way. By means, He's going to do this. And be part of the means. Be part of conversion, because that happens with the gospel. He's going to talk about that in Romans 10, right? So evangelism should be motivated, and we should be stirred to it, because precisely He will have His way. He will. And so, if you haven't turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and confessed Him by faith and repentance, the application is, do so today. Affirm you are a vessel of mercy and look forward with hope and anticipation to the divine exhibition of God, where He will display fullness of glory so that you may have fullness of joy. Let's pray.